Over the next couple of weeks, I hope we'll spend some of our time in the morning services considering some of the events in the lives of Elijah and Elisha as we find them recorded here in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. But in order to understand who Elijah was and the context in which he ministered, we need to go back. We need to go back maybe 100 years or so to the days of Solomon. Much of Solomon's reign represented a golden age in the history of the Jewish people and in the history of God's chosen people. Solomon, the son of David, was privileged in many ways. He experienced the Lord appearing to him on two separate occasions. He had a personal encounter with God. As the king of Israel, his reign was initially a great success. His reputation went before him, both for his wisdom and for his wealth, both of which were bestowed upon him by God. And it was Solomon who finally built the temple. David, you remember, was frustrated that though he had established his own kingdom, he wasn't permitted to build the temple for God to live in. So when Solomon came to power, Solomon was tasked with building the temple, a glorious house in which God could reside, as it were. And so, Solomon's reign, as it were, reflected the apogee, the peak of the house of David. And when Solomon completed that temple, he was moved to pray before the whole nation, acknowledging God's covenant relationship with them and seeking God's blessing on them as a nation. But Solomon, he had a darker side to him. Some years ago, a Sunday school pupil asked me, if Solomon was so wise, how come he made so many bad decisions? You see, Solomon was a bit of a ladies' man, and he accumulated 700 wives and 300 concubines. But what was even more distressing was that these were not Israelites, not Jews, because Solomon had a taste for foreign women, and he gathered wives from the countries round about who worshipped other gods than the true God, the Lord. And the Lord God's clear instruction had been that Israelites should not intermarry, and there was a very good reason for that. There could be no closer bond between two people than that between husband and wife. And intermarriage risked drawing God's people away from the Lord. Had the marriage bond been between two who followed the Lord, they would have encouraged each other in their faith. But as it was, Solomon rejected God's clear injunction, and he paid a heavy price for that. For we're told that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And then perhaps the most condemning statement of all, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Men and women can be remarkably conceited at times, can't they? Here was the Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, who had established the throne of his father David, who had appeared twice to Solomon in a miraculous personal way. The God who had blessed Solomon beyond measure and brought prosperity and peace to the nation. And then toward the end of his life, Solomon simply turned his back on God. Perhaps that seems remarkable given Solomon's interaction with the Lord, but it is unfortunately a tendency that repeats itself in the story that we are about to consider. And sadly, it's just as prevalent today, that many who have some experience of the Lord later in life turn their back on him. Well, that's sin, isn't it? Perhaps we're tempted to think of sin as being a transgression of particular rules. From time to time we read the Ten Commandments, don't we, here in church? And perhaps you think of sin as being breaking specific commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall honour your father and mother. And certainly sin is a failure to comply with these requirements of the law. But it's a deeper thing, isn't it? Sin, fundamentally, is an act of rebellion. Sin is an act of turning one's back upon God and seeking to lead one's life for oneself. You see, there is someone who has a right to our affections, our worship, and our service. By definition, because God is who he is, we have a duty to him. We are his creatures, and as we are his subjects, we should willingly offer him our praise and our devotion. This is the natural order of things. This is how it is. And if we set our face against this natural order, if we set our face against the way things should be, we carry out an act of rebellion in a futile attempt to assert our own will over and above the will of an omnipotent God. Such actions of rebellion, however, have consequences, and for Solomon this was no exception. The Lord made clear through prophecy in a dramatic way that following his death, 10 of the tribes would be torn away from his kingdom, leaving only the land of Judah, ruled by the house of David, by Solomon's line. 10 tribes, he was told, were to be ruled over, and it turns out, by Jeroboam. And in considering Jeroboam, the first of those rulers of the 10 tribes of Israel, we come to the first lesson that I'd like us to take from this passage this morning. And that is the consequence of a bad decision. You'd have thought that Jeroboam could rest assured that as God had placed him to rule over the Israelite nation, over the 10 tribes, that he could be assured of God's provision in that role. But that's not what we see if we look back in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 onwards. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah," who was the son of Solomon. "And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." You see, the problem that Jeroboam anticipated: sacrifices had to be offered. They were to be offered in the temple. And the temple was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in the neighbouring kingdom of Judah. He feared that if there was to be too much fraternisation with the people of his people in Israel with the king of Judah, the loyalty of the people in Israel to him might be undermined. Why, the people might become drawn to the idea of living under the house of David again. They might begin to like the idea of having Jerusalem as the capital, with the wonderful temple as at the centre of their worship once more. Jeroboam, you see, had a lack of faith. Although he knew that he'd been placed as ruler of the kingdom of Israel in accordance with God's preordained plan, he was unwilling to trust God to keep him there. And Jeroboam was a politician. Fearful that the people would stray back to the house of David, he devised an alternative way to worship God. You see what he said there? He says, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Jeroboam doesn't attempt to divert the nation, in one sense, from the one true God to a different God. He doesn't set out to break the first commandment. No, Jeroboam says, "Here is the God who's been intimately involved with the history of our history of the nation, the God who brought you up out of Egypt." But he breaks the second commandment by making idols, setting up an alternative places of worship rather than the temple in Jerusalem that God had commanded. He breaks the second commandment by instituting feasts and sacrifices which hadn't been commanded by God, and appointing priests in a manner contrary to God's instruction. Imagine for a minute that you were one of the citizens of the northern kingdom of Israel. What would you have made of it? It all sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? Jeroboam isn't leading us away from the Lord. This is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt. Actually, Jeroboam's making it easier for us to worship, isn't he? We don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem now. Jeroboam's made it easy. We can go to our local temple. And we've got two to choose from. And the priests, they come from among our own tribes. They understand us much better than those Levites up in Jerusalem. Perhaps it all sounds rather plausible, doesn't it? Perhaps we're tempted by similar arguments today. It doesn't matter, some might say, that you don't stick rigidly to every command in the scriptures. As long as your heart's in the right place. Oh, if I only go to church in the evening, then I can get up later in the morning and have a proper day of rest, can't I? It doesn't matter if I don't try and find Christian friends when I move somewhere new or when I go to university. My faith is personal, isn't it? I don't need to share it with others. All the time, we will be tempted by arguments like this. Arguments which seem very plausible, which stray a little from scriptural truth. But the problem with all these arguments, the arguments that Jeroboam gave to the people of Israel, and those arguments I've given as illustrations, is that they ignore the command of Scripture. Jeroboam's scheme of worship was just that. It was his own scheme of worship which ignored God and his instruction. Both Jeroboam and the Israelites should have known that it was contrary to the second commandment and a repeat of Aaron's error when he made the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai. Like Solomon before him, Jeroboam had fallen into a sin of rebellion, ignoring the rightful demand of God for his obedience and devotion. And what we find in the following chapters through to the beginning of the passage which we read this morning is a succession of rulers who are increasingly intent on ignoring God's rightful place in the life of the nation. After Jeroboam, five more men take power, each of whom is described as walking in the ways of Jeroboam. In other words, in rebellion against God and ignoring what God's word commanded. Their lives become more and more depraved as they move away from the touchstone of Scripture. They're the drunkard, one who commits suicide. There are coups, there are mass murderers. A downward spiral as people become further and further from God. Until with the succession of Ahab, in verse 29 of chapter 16, things reach rock bottom. And this is the first lesson that we need to learn from this passage. When the Israelites stopped using the touchstone of Scripture, they quickly lost sight of God. Within a few generations, they were living their lives in open rebellion, without reference to God, without reference to the Lord, and oblivious to the danger this placed them in. But God is patient with his people through all this time. The scriptures tell us that God is slow to anger, but when things reach this nadir, God intervenes. Which brings us to our second point this morning, the divine intervention that we read of here. In chapter 16, verse 30, we're told, Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that Jeroboam took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he'd built in Samaria. Ahab went and married a Sidonian. Not just someone who didn't follow the Lord God, and that was bad enough because they were commanded not to intermarry, but he married Jezebel, someone who followed the false god Baal zealously. Jezebel, we read, had 450 prophets of Baal eating at her table. She was a fanatic, a religious fanatic, following this false god Baal. And Jezebel didn't just follow Baal, she hated with an equal degree of zeal and fanaticism, she hated the God of Israel. We read that she slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. See, Jezebel and Ahab weren't looking for a multicultural, multi-faith society. They were looking to see the nation of Israel turn from the Lord to follow Baal. And Ahab, though he was an Israelite, seems to have embraced this new religion. We read that he set up temples to Baal and the Asherah. There was now no suggestion, you see, that these were merely images of the true God, the error that Jeroboam had made. Ahab had gone one step further. It was no longer the second commandment that was being broken, but the first. God had said, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet that was precisely what Ahab was doing. It's a simple slide. With the passage of time, having lost the touchstone of the scriptures, the nation of Israel had reached the state where they were turning their back on God and following lock, stock and barrel this false god Baal. And in verse 34 of chapter 16, we read that on Ahab's watch, the city of Jericho was rebuilt. If you go back to the book of Joshua in chapter 6, we read that when Jericho had been destroyed, Joshua had placed a curse on the place. So its rebuilding, you see, was an act of open defiance against the Lord who had brought his people out of Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt, taken them into the promised land. They'd had the victory at Jericho. The city had been razed to the ground. And yet here is Ahab building it up again. Ahab and Jezebel then were intent on extinguishing the worship of the Lord from the life of the nation and seeing Israel become a nation which worshipped Baal. And then all of a sudden, in verse 1 of chapter 17, Elijah appears. We don't know anything much. Well, we don't know anything about who Elijah was, what his parentage was. We don't know what tribe he was from or anything about his early life. He merely appears, bursts in onto the stage, as it were, with a blunt message of judgment. As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Gilead, we know he came from Gilead. Gilead was a wooded hill country. Maybe Elijah was a rather rough and ready country character. You can imagine Ahab in all his finery as the king in the metropolis, sipping his latte. And all of a sudden, this rough country character arrives. And with one sentence, he challenges the reality of the world that Ahab thinks he's living in. You can always picture Ahab, can't you? He seemed to be so in control of his life. The 10 tribes that formed his kingdom appear to all be subservient. There have been some difficult years with those intervening rulers, but he was the second generation. He was the son of Omri. Things had settled down. The economy maybe was doing well. There are no signs that it wasn't. Majority of the population were conforming to the new state religion. His wife had sorted, wonderful wife had sorted out some troublesome religious leaders. He really was making his mark. He was a mover and shaker who was going to shape the nation of Israel. But Elijah, you see, declares that the reality of the world is very different. As the Lord God lives before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years. Elijah, you see, refers to the Lord as the God of Israel. He refers to God as being the God of Israel. There is a relationship, you see, between the Lord and his people, notwithstanding the fact that the people have turned their back upon him. Even though Ahab has tried to forget or expunge that relationship, there is a covenant between God and his people. Elijah also states that the Lord God lives. Ahab may have thought that the Lord was, or tried to think that the Lord was a fable of some bygone age. But in reality, the Lord was very much alive and well. And then we see that he delivers the judgment, not to the people as a whole, but directly to the person who was responsible. Ahab, the one who was the leader of the people, the one who had sought to turn his back and that of the nation upon the Lord for Baal. Ahab had it in his power to lead his people in a different way, but it was he who had chosen a path in rebellion to God. And so it was he, Ahab, who needed the warning and a reality check. What Ahab made of the judgment, when it was declared, we don't know. There are reasons to believe that Palestine would have enjoyed regular rains twice a year, during the intervening periods. Dew would have been used for irrigation. much as dew ponds in this country used to gather water. But there are also reasons to believe that there could have been 6 months of drought leading up to this point. And if so, perhaps Ahab's conscience would have been pricked by Elijah's declaration. But if not, in the ensuing 3 years, he must surely have recalled this meeting, because it's clear by the time they next meet, in chapter 18, verse 18, that things have become pretty desperate for Ahab and the country. In the earlier verses in chapter 18, we read that Ahab had set out with his servant in search of pasture for the cattle. So desperate was their search that Ahab had gone one way and his servant had gone the other. They were scouring the country for somewhere where they could, some way to feed the cattle. And so when Ahab next meets Elijah, his immediate accusation is, "Elijah, is that you, O troubler of Israel?" But isn't that interesting, that judgment that had been declared by Elijah, that judgment which had been experienced for a period of 3 years, had had little effect on Ahab's heart? Can you hear the anger in his voice? "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" He's hardened his heart, hasn't he, to the chastisement of God. There's no recognition here that Ahab sees that he is the cause of the trouble, or that he is responsible. There's no sign that Ahab would think of seeking the Lord's forgiveness or turn in repentance to him. And that's the second lesson we must take from these verses. It's a word of caution that we shouldn't set our hearts against God. If we're ever tempted to forget about God or try to go on in life without him, that will not change the reality that he is there. And sadly, there are some who are brought up in the church who will try and do this. But no matter how good their lives might seem to be, God will intervene to remind them that he is real, that he is there, and that he is alive. But some harden their hearts so much that they will not recognize the Lord, even when intervention can be quite painful. So let's be careful. But that brings us to the third aspect I'd like us to note from this passage, which is the challenge that God delivers on Mount Carmel. The story of what happened on Mount Carmel is well known. And as well as being a very vivid story, you can only wonder what the priests of Baal seriously thought as they pranced around on the top of that mountain that day. Elijah had brought the people in close. There was no possibility of subterfuge, of them sniffing a spark into the wood. And whilst we believe that the devil could have worked trouble, at the end of the day, the devil will only operate under God's sovereign authority. And this was God's day. And the devil wasn't going to be permitted to interfere with the test before the people. For 6 hours, the priests of Baal exerted themselves physically around the top of the mountain. They cut themselves, went to great extremes and lengths. And the futility of that exercise was only emphasized by the the mocking words of Elijah. Cry all the louder. He's a God after all. Perhaps he's meditating or gone away for a while. But note, however, that through Elijah, God delivers a challenge to the people of Israel, all who are gathered on the mountain that day. And we read of it in verse 21. How long, he says, will you falter between two opinions? You see, the people gathered there were being led in one direction by the society in which they lived. They were being encouraged by their leaders to forget about the Lord and to worship Baal, to forget about the teaching of Scripture and to follow the spirit of the age, to go with the flow, to do what everyone else around them was doing. And the word translated falter here comes from a word in Hebrew that can mean to hop. You can see them moving from one foot to the other, possibly going to go that way, but no, society is pulling back the other. Should they follow God? No, everyone else is going the other way. No, says God, you can't go through life like that. You have to face up to the reality. There is a God who is real, there is a God who is your creator, and he deserves your worship and service. And the results of this test that was placed before them could not have been starker. There is an irony here because Baal is a god of fire. And yet Baal, the false god of fire, was shown to be impotent at sending down fire. And just as impotent, of course, as he had been able to send rain in the intervening 3 years. The Lord, on the other hand, was shown to be a God who was powerful and able to intervene in the most miraculous way to bring his people back to himself. And faced with this miraculous intervention, the people saw the evidence of their eyes. They fell on their faces and declared in verse 39, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." But we can't leave the top of Mount Carmel without noticing that the people were brought back to God through a sacrifice. On Mount Carmel, it was a consuming fire that came down from heaven. When it came down, it consumed the bull, the wood, the water, the stones, everything. In a very real sense, that was a consuming fire that should have consumed the people of Israel for their idolatry and having forsaken the true God for the false Baal. But the fire did not fall on them. A sacrifice was provided. And through that sacrifice, the Israelites were brought back to their Lord, at least for a while. And so the sacrifice on Mount Carmel points us to a third lesson we can take from this passage. For when the situation of the Israelites was completely dire, when they'd reached rock bottom, when their other false gods had failed them, it was God himself who stepped in to deal with their sin. You see, the judgment of the drought could not be lifted until the sin of their rebellion had been dealt with. And they could not deal with the sin of their rebellion, and so God dealt with it for them. The fire of God's wrath consumed the sacrifice instead of them. And so Mount Carmel points us to another sacrifice, doesn't it? Mount Carmel points us to another sacrifice where the full fury of the wrath of God against our sin and rebellion was poured out. Not on the bull, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faced with what they saw on Mount Carmel, the Israelites declared, "The Lord, he is God." What about us? When we look on the sacrifice not on Mount Carmel, but on the hill outside Jerusalem? Will we look on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and declare for ourselves that the Lord, He is God, and that we will follow Him? May God add His blessing to us.